The Bible is full of the most wonderful truths, beautiful statements that do ring deeply for us, and some of them you'll remember. They get called to mind fairly readily, you know, the kind of golden rule, like Jesus, as Jesus expressed it, you know, that kind of do to others as you would have them do to yourself, that beautiful principle that if you operate the way Jesus teaches us to operate, makes a big difference in your life. The love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's kind of statements in the Bible that when you hear them, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian churchgoer or not, you hear them and you go, wow, that's kind of beautiful. It's really, really wonderful. The Bible's full of so much wisdom like that that immediately touches us. But there's also in the Bible so much that challenges us and confronts us. And it's hard to hear much of what's in the Bible as well. Now, I've said it in the past, and I'm going to say it again, and I'll keep saying it. It's because of what it claims to be, and what it claims to be, I trust, is true. What it claims to be is a timeless truth of God's wisdom for all times, all places, all humans, given into a world that is constantly shifting and changing with the fads and fashions of people's tastes. So the world around us, what we value, what we think right, what we think wrong, that's shifted and keeps shifting down through the centuries. We're in the mix of all of that at the moment. But into that, a word comes from God that's timeless, that remains the same, which therefore means it's unavoidable that in some contexts and cultures, some words will be received with great joy because it fits the current mood. And other things will chafe and confront and hurt because it doesn't fit the current mood. In a different time, different bits of the Bible will chafe and comfort it. It will always be like this, and it will always be the case. Now, for us, be encouraged. The Word of God is an anchor to keep us grounded and stable and secure and connected with Him and the way of salvation in the midst of the changing world that we're in. But all of this means that the Bible will speak things that some not only do recognise as beautiful, but often will hear things that are confronting and challenging. And the passage we're looking at this morning is the second. I want to suggest, this is actually, you know, the newsreader on TV says, the images you're about to see, some viewers will find disturbing. You know, it's kind of to get you ready. That's what this first 3 minutes has been, okay? This is me saying, you're about to hear some stuff that's disturbing. Some viewers amongst us will find it really hard. Be ready, okay? If I do my job right this morning, many of you will feel affronted and offended and disturbed. Aren't you glad you came to church? That's the agenda for this morning. Now, my intention is to go through this part of the Bible. We're in 2 Timothy. If you're new with us, our practice is just to take a book of the Bible and kind of plough our way through chapter by chapter. We're up to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, a letter written by a man called Paul to a young leader called Timothy. Paul is in Rome, and he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, Asia Minor. And you can go and visit these places, of course, today. This is just grounded in history. This is real. I want to take us through the first 8 verses of chapter 4. That's the part of the Bible down to look at today, and then make some extended reflections on that passage. So I'm going to go fairly quickly through the first 8 verses and then reflect on it with you. Now, the first 8 verses, to get a handle on it, let's start with verse 6, 7, and 8. Start at the end of it to give some context. Paul says in verse 6 that he's being already poured out like a drink offering and the time for my departure is near. Now, what he's talking about here, this is the context actually, is that he's conscious that he will die soon. That's what departure means. It doesn't just mean I'm getting on a plane to go somewhere else. That means actually the departure from this life. He thinks, he's fairly confident that in prison though he is, he won't survive his imprisonment. And we actually know historically in the early to mid 60s, Paul is executed in Rome. Paul is conscious that his time is coming to an end in this life. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He talks about his journey in life as one that's been difficult. He's fought the good fight, he's finished the race. Life has been a battle, not a physical battle, not a sword-wielding battle, but a tough journey for him. He's finished the race, he has kept the faith. What he means by the language of the faith. Whenever faith is used in the New Testament with the word the in front of it, the faith, it means the body of truth called Christianity. I've kept the Christian faith. I've kept the truth. Now, verse 8, is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. What you have here is Paul reflecting on his life's journey, and it's not been easy. He was, if you remember, an opponent of Christianity. He was actually an enemy of the Christian faith in the early days. And he himself, though, was transformed when he saw the risen Jesus. He would have known of the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem. He lived at that time. He would have been. He was an adult during that time. But he was opposed to it. He saw Jesus as simply a common criminal, as someone who was an imposter, and was glad for the crucifixion. But then he met the risen Jesus and realized that in the cross there was far more happening. That Jesus was all that he said he was. He is the Lord of the universe, the one who has come to bring life and light and salvation. Changed his whole life, turned him around, and made him. If you come back with me, you can see it actually, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 11 there. It made him a herald, an apostle, a teacher. From that point on, he now gave his life to heralding the news, verse 10, of the gospel. The gospel news that a saviour, Christ Jesus, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. That's his message, the gospel that he heralded, that Jesus died, but died under the judgment of God, that those who trust in him might have their sins forgiven and might by his resurrection be able to move through death into a life beyond forever, into a resurrected age, so that death has been destroyed, life and light have been brought to light, immortality. And he then spent his days heralding that news to bring salvation to whatever would listen. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. It was a battle to keep, in chapter 2 he talks about this, to keep obeying the commanding officer and not get caught up in civilian affairs, to compete as an athlete by the rules, be a hard-working farmer, instead of being distracted. Now, I have distractions. I have temptation. I got up early this morning. I was up again early, and I shouldn't have done it, but on the internet... I don't know how I'll find myself there, but on the internet I ended up clicking on that button that showed you two people sailing around the world on a yacht that they own for years at end. And I just spend my life watching these movies. You ever watch these movies? And I just get drawn into this thing of I shouldn't do it to myself, and I find myself, oh, there's another 15 minutes gone, going, oh, wouldn't that be lovely? And then I start, right, how much would it cost? I'd have to buy a yacht. And they're telling me, I'm listening, and I'm doing all this morning when I should have been preparing for church. And $3,000 US, and I'm working how much that's Australian. And then I thought, oh, Kathy wouldn't want to come with me. And I'm thinking, I can get another woman. And I'm thinking, no, that wouldn't go well. And neither would I want to, do you know? And so anyway, I'm kind of caught up with, but I'm listening to this couple reflect on these years on this boat, just going, this has been the most wonderful journey. We have loved every moment of it. Here's another picture of a beautiful... And I'm thinking, that I could do that. Except for 2 Timothy chapter 4. When you're reminded again of verse 8. There is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award those who have longed for his appearing. There's an age to come. And it reminds me again to fight the good fight, to finish the race, keep the faith. Don't be distracted by the pleasures of this world. This isn't the end. All of that I want to just... Paul felt all of that. I mean, he lived around the Greek islands. I mean, he could easily have just drifted here and there. But he kept pressing on because he had his mind fixed on the truth of Jesus' death, his resurrection, the hope of eternity that makes this life just pale into insignificance. And he kept focus on the love of God, which meant he needed to love people and herald the news of Jesus to all who would hear it. Yes? And so he kept focused. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to keep that kind of focus as well, to fight it. Now, all of the reason Paul is giving these words is because he wants to add urgency. He wants to give the context of his letter to Timothy that has a sense of urgency. He's aware that he's about to die. He's aware that there will be a potential vacuum with his leaving, departing. Who will be the herald who will ongoingly bring the news of salvation to a dead world, a dying world. So that's the background to understanding what comes before. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and work our way through the first five verses. In the presence of God, verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, who would judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, what is verse 1? Verse 1's a wind-up. Isn't that what it is? I'm about to tell you something, Timothy. I'm about to give you a charge, a command. But I want you to realize how important it is. So I'm going to give you a few sentences to set the scene. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, his return, and his kingdom, in view of these massive realities, these eternally significant things, these hugely massive moments, this heavy, heavy truth, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, I'm going to give you a charge. What is that charge? Verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Given all of that massive reality of God and his eternal kingdom and the reality of his return, what's the thing I want you to do, Timothy? Preach. Preach the word. Do it when it feels comfortable and easy, when it's not comfortable and easy. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Verse 3 then explains why Timothy's to do that, because it starts with the word for. Now, what's another word for the word for? Because. So just a quick little comprehension. Keep noticing these connective words when you're reading your Bible, actually when you're reading anything. But verse 3, because explains why he said verse 2. Okay? Preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Why? Well, because the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and to turn aside to myths. Here's the context: a world which will be uninterested in the truth. There will be people who won't want to hear what he has to say. Now, did you notice that? There's actually a shift that happens in the letter right at this point. The background to the letter has up to this point been about false teachers. Paul has told Timothy to make sure in chapter 1, verse 13, to keep the pattern of sound teaching. Verse 14, to guard the deposit. Verse 15, that many have deserted me. Chapter 2, you get it explicitly talked about in verse 17 that there are false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. And these are the men, he says in verse 25, he's to instruct gently in the hope that God might grant them repentance. So the background is kind of false teaching that's happening in the first century. And Timothy's to engage in the reality of opposing, rebuking, correcting the false teachers. But once you hit chapter 4, verse 3, the problem's not the false teachers. Where's the problem in verse 3? It's the people. It's the people. But now the focus is on not the leaders, but the people and the hearts of the people who want to be led astray. What Paul identifies is a perfect storm that Timothy will be ministering within. Of leaders who want to draw people away from the truth, and people who want to be led away from the truth. The crowds who want things to be said that suit them. And so Paul says, in the presence of God, before Christ, in light of his returning, fight this avalanche of error. Preach, teach, instruct, correct, rebuke, where it's needed, urge and encourage. Now, a few verses later in verse 5, he then fills out his charge somewhat. He tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of his ministry. And just briefly, do the work of an evangelist. It is worth reflecting. It's often considered is this suggesting that Timothy wasn't very good at evangelism, but he should still do it? I think rather what's being said is that Timothy was actually an evangelist with Paul in a roving capacity. You can chase it up in a number of letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You get Timothy mentioned as a fellow worker with Paul as sharing the gospel. He is actually an evangelist already. I think what's happening here is that Timothy is now in a settled context in a city, the city of Ephesus, and Paul says to him, don't stop doing what you've been doing with me. There in that city, keep being the evangelist. Now, it's worth reflecting on that just for us, because I want to suggest to you, church leaders are to be like that. I don't know what you want from leaders, but typically you hear a lot of language of the pastor. I want to suggest to you that the responsibility of church leaders, whichever church you end up in, if it's here for a while and you move or wherever you go, the church leader is to be a pastor, a shepherd, and lead the mission of the church, lead the evangelism of the church to reaching people for Christ as well. The leader's not just to be a pastor of those that have already arrived. Now, there's the text. 8 verses. We've gone through it fairly quickly. My big thing for us this morning is, how is this confronting? Well, don't answer that. Lots of rhetorical questions this morning. How is this confronting? Well, it's confronting if you're a leader. It is very much man up language. It's stop trying to be friends with everyone and get your act together and toughen up. It's a very big confrontation, challenging word to leaders of churches. But for most of us, we're not leaders of churches, obviously. So how does it confront us? Let me try and unpack that. What would it be like to be in a church with Timothy as the leader? Think into that with me. Or Paul, for that matter. What would it be like if Timothy took seriously this charge and started a church on the Central Coast, just near us? What would his church be like, and would you go? Now, don't answer that. Well, I think, you know, I'd go. I'd just want to see a bloke who's 2,000 years old. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? But I mean, I'd want to go because Timothy, he's a legend in the Bible. And so, yeah. But think about it a little more. What would the church that Timothy led be like sitting on the Central Coast? Well, I'll give you two things. It'd be a church that majored on preaching. It'd be a church that made it on teaching, for a start. There'd be other things it would do. The Bible, Paul talks about other things you have to do in church. You're to sing to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to the Lord. You're to sing and praise. And so Thursday night's a great expression of that we'll be having together, to sing and praise towards God and so on, and encourage each other in it. But at the heart of it, at the centre of Timothy's church, will be preaching, teaching. And this is not just a... this is not just me sort of jumping to conclusions. Come back with me to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So this is an earlier letter the same author wrote to the same person. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Don't neglect your gift and so on, which I think is the gift of evangelism that's being talked about there. But verse 13, Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Paul kind of focuses down and says to Timothy, here's the big charge that I want to give you. In light of Christ's appearing, in light of God, before God, here's the big thing I want you to do. And what is it? Drink lots of coffee? No. Play lots of videos? No. Preach and teach. There's the first thing. If Timothy ran a church near us, it would be a church that was devoted to preaching and teaching. That'd be the big thing it does. It would do other things, other important things, but that's the big thing. And I dare say they wouldn't be 20 minutes. Yeah. Second, it would be a church that paid attention to correcting error. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. It would be a church that combated error, that instructed opponents, that engaged in rebuking. Now, think again. Would you want to be part of a church like that? Would you want to bring friends to a church like that? In fact, what would a church like that be like, where there was preaching and teaching and correcting and rebuking and encouragement and warning? What would a church be like that? I'll tell you what I think. It'd be kind of scary. And I want you to reflect a little further on this for yourself. And I'm going to get you to do the thing that I know some of you hate. My daughter hates me getting people to do this, but I'm going to make you talk to each other. Just take 30 seconds, talk to the person next to you or two or three people around you, and reflect together on why might a church like that be hard to go to? What might be hard about it? How might the community think of it? Go for it. Take 20, 30 seconds. All right, that'll do. I think that's less than 30 seconds, but I'm into over-promising and under-delivering, or the other way around. So give us your thoughts. Why might a church like that be scary? How might people think about a church like that? Give us your thoughts. Call them out. It would be a church where you had to respond. Be hard just to be a passenger, wouldn't it? Yeah. It would be a church where you'd feel like you have to be accountable. It would hurt.
Your lifestyle might be critiqued.
Your lifestyle might be critiqued, yeah. It wouldn't attract a lot of people. You would think it wouldn't attract a lot of people. Now, why?
Blood.
Lunch. I'm really struggling here. So, hey? Blunt. Yes. Thank you. When I was in the UK, I had to keep saying to people, you know, you've got accents. And I don't understand you very well. Blunt. Yeah, to be very blunt. It wouldn't be very soft and oozy. Yeah. Yeah, and not attractive in our society. Now why not? Think with this me a bit. How do you think most people would view a church like that?
Arrogant.
Intolerant. Narrow-minded. You're picking up the picture. You're feeling this? Yeah. Now, here's the deal. Let me see if I can unpack this for us. Here's where I want to reflect a bit further. I think you start to feel the challenge emerge, and I'm going to try and give you the context why I think that's the case. In the last 40 years or so, as a society, Western civilization, not just Australia, but across globally, it's been a phenomenon. We have been on a massive journey, yeah? And it's probably more than 40 years. The 1960s keeps getting further away, doesn't it? I mean, actually, it is getting further away, isn't it? And it just seems, I'm surprised how far away it actually is as the years go on. But say 40 years or so, we've been in a huge movement. And the movement that we've been in and the journey we've been on is to get rid of the notion that there's such a thing as truth. That's been the deal. It's been called postmodern. We've been modern, we're now postmodern, or that was the journey, to move to a place where, and lots of energy has been spent on this, move to a place where we appreciate that everyone has their own truth. And so the way one person sees things might be their truth, but you might see things a different way and you have your truth. But appreciate that their truth is just as valid as your truth. And what goes along hand in hand with this kind of deconstruction of truth and kind of relativizing of truth is that you've got yours, I've got mine, therefore you cannot criticize someone else's truth. Because that's to make your truth over their truth, and that's arrogant. Who's to say you can do this? And so correcting people, that was kind of cast out and so on. Now, everyone really embraced it because it seemed like, well, actually, no, there's a more sinister reason for it, but at its kind of superficial, attractive reason we were embracing it, it seemed to be the answer to hostility. Do you know what I mean? So that people were fighting because they were pointing the finger and saying, you're wrong, I'm right. And they're going, no, no, you're wrong, I'm right. And it created divisions and disunity and hostility. And so we kind of felt together that the answer to all of that was to convince each other that each person's right in their own way. And truth is just relative, and it's relative to your circumstance and environment. And so everyone really is right and should get a prize. And it doesn't really matter what you believe. And it was thought that this would be the key to a beautiful future of peace and harmony and unity, where we just accept each other for where we're at. Now, that idea is kind of falling apart lately, have you noticed? I hadn't noticed this language until the advent of Trump, but we're now hearing the language of fake news, which I think is a blow for relativism. Because to believe there's such a thing as fake news means you've got to believe there's such a thing as true news. And so suddenly we are back to an awareness that there is such a thing as truth. And it's funny, isn't it? So we're kind of turning around a little. But that journey of relativizing and saying there's no such thing as truth, everyone's truth is valid and we should accept, that kind of filtered its way into religious thinking particularly. So have a look at this picture. This is in the centre of a museum on apartheid in Johannesburg. And it was so striking, I've taken a picture to bring to you. All major religious traditions carry basically the same message, that is, love, compassion and forgiveness. The important thing is that they should be part of our daily lives, Dalai Lama. Now, that's in the centre of, if you get a chance, you're in Johannesburg and you get a chance to go to the Apartheid Museum, it is worth the effort to have a sober insight into what humans are capable of. And that's not me trying to enter into the world of politics and tell you how to think and so on, but it is humans are capable of great atrocities, whatever ethnicity. But in the middle of it is this plaque, kind of massive, saying major religions just carry the same message, love, compassion, forgiveness. Now, put aside for the moment the truth of it, it really is a beautiful thought. It's one that feels very inclusive and warm and accepting. And it's one reason the Dalai Lama is so popular, though not in South Africa at the moment. He's been banned a couple of times from going there because of relationships with China, and it's all very complex. But nonetheless, he is embraced broadly across the globe because he judges no one, everyone's okay. And he fits the narrative of the last 40 years, which is everyone's truth is their truth. And the way to be united together is to embrace everyone's differences. And in a world of deep divisions, such as the world of South Africa, there is a comment that is hoped to produce peace and goodwill to everybody. Now, that vibe is in the religious world generally, but it has also bled down into the church particularly. There was a movement some years ago called Transformations. Now, some of you have been around on the Central Coast long enough to have perhaps heard of this movement. It was in the late 90s, early 2000, called Transformations, where there was a series of videos that were brought in from America, South America, Central America, of a movement that happened in a number of regions where the ministers of the various churches put aside their theological differences, united together to pray. And it was said that they're doing this, putting aside the differences, praying together, brought a blessing from God on the region. And it was documented in these videos that there was a massive change politically, socially, economically. You know, the crops grew better, crime rates reduced, and so on. And that was brought to the Central Coast using Psalm 133 and various other couple of other verses to say that, you know, God commands a blessing when the brothers dwell in unity and so on. And the idea was that if churches of the Central Coast just put aside our theological differences and recognise we're all saying the same thing really, gather together for prayer in unity, there would be a releasing of spiritual blessing on the Central Coast. Now, it felt a very powerful thing back in that day. Some of you can remember it. There was a kind of instinct that people had that if we did work together, we'd be much better. And it was obvious that there were theological differences that had been keeping us apart. And if we can just get rid of those and come together, there'd be this powerful moment. So a lot was made of an attempt to find a way to get agreement, to come together and agree. But to do that, a lot of cutting had to happen of various ideas that we all differed over. And so in the end, as far as I could discern, what was really left of commonality amongst us, all the various churches, was that we ran things called church and we believed Jesus was important somehow. And that was pretty much all that was left. Because we differed over who Jesus was and what he'd done. We differed over whether he died under the judgment of God as our substitute. We differed over whether he'd been risen, raised bodily from the grave. We differed over whether it's by faith alone that you're saved. We differed over whether church, whether the Bible's the author. There was so much that we, but the bottom line ended up being very, very small. Now, phrases were used that what we hold in common was more important than what we divided us. And there was a great spirit and mood that this is surely the way to go. And those churches that resisted were looked down on and so on. Slowly, over the last 40 years or so, churches did less and less careful reading of the text of the Bible. Teaching in church has drifted, become more and more about life skills and inspiration for life. How to love and care for one another, topics that no one could be offended by. And whether it was intentional or not, issues that people might differ over were often avoided in the name of peace and unity. This whole mood affected small group life in churches, so that churches, when they gathered in small groups, were less interested in studying the text of the Bible and more interested in sharing how their journey was. And you can see why that would be. If you share your journey together, you're all experts on your life, and so no one can critique your journey. And so it was very unifying and it was a profound experience. But to study the text of the Bible creates debate, which creates the possibility of division and differences and so on. Now, I trust you appreciate I'm painting this picture with very broad brushstrokes. But this is the last 40 years. And I paint it like this to draw out this fact. Given that climate socially, religiously, and in the church, if Timothy did what Paul did in church today, it would be very unattractive. He would be perceived as arrogant, narrow. He would be the church that preached and corrected, rebuked error, and he instructed those who differed. It would be a very difficult church to function in our day and age, because it sounds like he believes there is a truth, that you can get things wrong, that you can get religious ideas wrong, and that church leaders need to do more than just preach, they need to correct error, rebuke, and instruct, which would leave people feeling hurt because they were corrected and rebuked. In our day and age, in our cultural environment, the ministry that Paul tells Timothy to do is very confronting. And I want you to feel it, because it opens up a kind of experience we need to engage with, which is appreciating the Word of God teaching us to be different to the culture around us. But until you can appreciate the difference and where it pushes us, we don't quite engage with the text. What this kind of church would create is a perception of arrogance, bigotry, and narrowness that imagines that the road to salvation is a narrow one, and that only a few are on it. That's what this kind of ministry would create perception-wise. Are you with me? Notice three things. First, what I'm telling and explaining is just what the Bible says, I think. If you love the scriptures as God's word, then appreciate the word of God says that there is a way to come to salvation that is by a set of words and not any set of words. That's why Paul cares about keeping the pattern of sound teaching, of guarding the good deposit, guarding it with the help of the Holy Spirit. There is a truth that is the means of coming into relationship with God, and it's not just any truth, and it's not just truth as you like it. This is what the Bible teaches, that it's the word of God that brings us to new birth, the gospel. And it's Jesus who says there's a narrow path. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He's the one who actually teaches that narrow is the path that leads to life and few are on it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction and many are on that. It's him who says there is a narrowness to the Christian walk. It's him in the same chapter of Matthew chapter 7 who says that many, many in churches will stand before him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles by the power of the Spirit? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's Jesus who teaches that just being in church and doing miraculous things even is no guarantee that you're in relationship with God. It's narrower than that. And it's Jesus who sends out these first leaders to teach, instruct, correct, rebuke, urge, warn, and encourage so that people might not miss out on the wonder of being saved. Because it's the truth that sets you free. If you love the scriptures, if you love the Bible, then coming to terms with the fact that what I'm sharing is Bible is an important step. Second, this is reality. Truth is like this. If there is such a thing as truth, it necessarily casts a shadow. And that shadow is there's such a thing as error. If there is such a thing as truth, it means you can get it wrong. Not all personal perception is true. There's a true truth and a false truth that's not really true. Now, when you're younger and tired and older, you don't want that to be the case because it feels so exclusive. It feels so narrow. But brothers and sisters, friends, this is the truth. The real world we live in is one in which truth is divisive. Necessarily so. And religious truth is not however you like it to be. I don't mind poetry. Come along to taste. I might read a poem. But many years ago, I think it's 30 years ago now, I read a poem that has these words in it. This is not the whole poem, but listen to this. We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. The reality is, not all religions are the same. And the Dalai Lama's quote, beautiful though it is actually factually easy to demonstrate is not true. And here's the thing that's more scary. In embracing a thought that's beautiful and is perceived to create some wonderful future, it actually will ultimately destroy the future we're longing for, because if Jesus is who he says he is, he is unique of all the religions and the only place humanity has hope to find peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. And to parade it all as if it's all the same actually destroys the ability of people to find the truth that will set us free. Do you see? So as beautiful as it sounds, it's quite evil and terribly destructive. Second point I was making is that reality, truth, is divisive. That's the way truth is. But thirdly, I want to draw attention to a deep problem in the human heart. It's the problem of sin. At the heart of sin is a desire to shape God in our image, to remake him so that he fits my tastes, my desires, and how I want things to be. In a very deep way, the human heart wants to make God fit me. And I want that to be the case because I want to be free to do what I want to do. And so in my desire for freedom from constraint to be what I want to be, I want God to fit in. I don't want to have him over me, ruling me, dictating to me. It's called sin. We have, you see, itching ears. By nature, we are prone to wander because the sin that's within wants things to be the way we want them to be, to suit the way we want life to be for us. There is a deep problem, a desire not to submit to God and his way. And the variety of thoughts in our world appear innocent, but it's not really the case. And it's not hard to prove as you scratch beneath the surface. We are proud, and we're prone to be less concerned about the truth than the way thoughts fit with what I want. Have you heard that language? That's not the way I'd like to think about God. Be wary when you say that. Actually, strip it from your language. Because whether that's the way you'd like to think about God or not, the point isn't whether you'd like to think of him like that. The point is whether or not it's true, do you see? But our hearts are prone to this. All of this is to say, this chapter is actually very confronting. Do you see? It presents a way of thinking about life and ministry and church that is very countercultural, very revolutionary, very swimming against the tide, and perceptively, for most people, seen to be very ugly. Now, I hasten to say, 1 and 2 Timothy and Paul's writings and Jesus' teachings, the New Testament, the Bible, have much to say about grace and generosity and gentleness and kindness. And this is not meant to be brutal and harsh. I had a comment last night from a friend, an older man in his late 50s who's a bald man, and that'll become an important part of the story in a moment. And he said to me, Andrew, he said, it is interesting, rebuking can be used like a brutal bat, can't it? And I said, yes, it is. And he said, look, when I was a younger man and I had long hair, I had a man come up to me in the shop and say to me, Ian, your long hair means you're not going to heaven. And I said, I thought appropriately, well, God's fixed that now, you can go to heaven. But taking your hair away. But that wasn't the answer that he was after, I don't think. But his point's right, isn't it, that we can be brutal with the truth, yeah? But you see, that experience of brutality with the truth doesn't therefore mean the answer is to get rid of the notion that there is a truth. It's rather to work much harder at gentleness and care and grace in the instruction and so on, as I pray you help me to pursue and so on. Friends, this is a very confronting passage in our day and age because it reminds us that there is a truth, there is a narrow road that leads to Christ. Not everyone is on it. To say that isn't arrogance. To say that is faithful trust in the Word of God. But it's also confronting in another level, just quickly to finish. I'd struggle to be in Timothy's church because I know he'd help me see that I'm wrong. And I don't like being wrong. And I'm happy to admit that because there's not one amongst us who is happy to be wrong. Who, hands up if you like being wrong. There you go. Every single one of us. None of us wants to be wrong, so none of us want to be in a place where we're going to be corrected. I wouldn't want to be either. Which therefore means this. If we're going to be a biblical church, then we all together need to work hard at being humble. Humble. And I say us together, because I'm not Paul and I'm not even Timothy. I'm not infallible. I make mistakes. I get things wrong, all right? Now, I know you know that. You've been around me. But the point I want to make is this. We all sit under the Word of God, together seeking to be corrected by it. And my task is to bring it to us to help us in that process. And your task is to receive it in humility and good grace and to share it with me and us together, that we might all be shaped to be more and more like Christ and be kept in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and so know the joy of our salvation. That's our task together, which needs humility. And can I encourage you, please, how long since you've let the Word of God change your thinking? The key to it happening is being close to the Word of God, looking carefully at the text and seeing if it's saying things that don't fit with what you believe. Look closely at the text, and I promise you the changes will be wonderful, because we'll know life together and the joy of our salvation in Christ. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us be humbled before you. Please, by your Spirit, help us combat the sin in our lives, the pride that wants you to be the way we want you. Help us rather to submit, to bring that spirit of glad surrender to you, that we might let you shape us, change us, mould us to be the way you want us to be, we ask. In Jesus' great name, amen.